If I could ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Phone, you thank you for praying for John. John is in Bolivia this morning, and I think right around now, he is going to be preaching there as well. So, Lord, bless the preaching of your word in Bolivia. For our guests or those who don't know me, my name is Chris Mays, and I serve as one of our pastors. And this Sunday, we're taking a short break from our series in Genesis, and we've done a number of those breaks over the summer, including this morning. Psalm 86. During my greater than 30 years practicing medicine, my efforts have been primarily divided between helping patients prevent disease and treating those who develop an illness, whether an acute condition that might last a week or two, or a chronic disease that could linger for years or even decades. And then there are those patients who eventually succumb to their condition and face the inevitability of their death. Over the years, I've often wondered, in each of these scenarios, where do my patients find the resolve to continue? Whether the desire to beat their illness or those accepting the reality of their eventual death. What resources do they draw from to continue their fight? When they're not in my office, bolstered by medical technology and the promises of modern medicine, where do they turn for hope and for help? Let me tell you about a patient who answered this question for me. Janet had been under my care for more than 30 years when I visited her in the hospital as she was at the end of a long battle with cancer. That day, I had the privilege to pray for her. She was preparing to meet her Savior. Together, we looked to the Lord for comfort and for assurance. As she lay in her hospital bed, her eyes closed, I read Psalm 86 to her. I observed a noticeable change in her countenance. She knew she would be seeing the Lord very soon. But the words of this passage gave her a foothold, an anchor in the midst of her pain and her suffering, a buffer against fear and doubt, truths about God and His faithfulness that provided hope and assurance. Following our time together, Psalm 86 became her daily prayer, a daily reminder of the Lord's mercy and His steadfast love. Until less than a week later, Janet left this earth only to experience that reality herself. More than 3,000 years earlier, the words of Psalm 86 were David's prayer when he was in trouble, facing a situation beyond his control, circumstances that threatened his life and his well-being. A prayer for David that also recalled truths about God's sovereignty, His faithfulness, and His steadfast love. Psalm 86 was likely a prayer of Jesus, perhaps in John chapter 6, when Jesus withdrew by himself to the mountain, or in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus, faced with the reality of his crucifixion, went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Grace Church, where do you turn in trouble? Follow along as I read Psalm 86, starting at verse 1. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that this morning you would open our eyes to see you through the lens of your word. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on the Psalms, notes that not only do the Psalms teach us to pray, quoting, they change our feelings by helping us grasp the facts. They take the word of God spoken to us and enable us to respond in a way that is in line with these truths. Like David, we need a constant reminder of who God is, the truth of who God is. And we need handrails to help us understand and verbalize that truth to ourselves and to the Lord. That's what Psalm 86 does. So I've divided our text into three sections. The first is a desperate appeal. The second is undivided praise. And the third, trust in God. So we'll start with the first, a desperate appeal. These are verses 1-7. You'll notice in the very, very beginning of this psalm, it has a specific beginning. It begins with a prayer of David. It's only one of two of David's psalms that begins this way. But that's helpful. We know this is David's prayer. Its tone is personal and intimate, as David describes himself as poor and needy. But he actually begins the prayer immediately with an appeal for God to listen and to answer. David makes it clear that he is desperate for God's help. It's important for us to note that David's description of himself as poor and needy, it doesn't represent an economic state, but a state of spiritual dependence. From the beginning, David's appeal acknowledges his utter dependence and his reliance on God. But something's missing. You might not have noticed if you weren't paying close attention. At this point in his prayer, David does not mention his problem. He goes through the first part of his prayer without mentioning his trouble. But one thing is clear. He feels that his life is in danger. And because his circumstances are so desperate, David quickly, and I think rather boldly, presents a list of requests, as we can see in verses 1-7. So follow along with me. Verse 1, incline your ear, answer me. Verse 2, preserve my life, save your servant. Verse 3, be gracious to me, gladden the soul of your servant, in verse 4. Give ear, O Lord, in verse 6, and finally in verse 7, answer me. Did you notice? I skipped verse 5. Verse 5 is not a request. It's unique in this section. It's a statement. It's a statement of fact. David is quoting Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. I'm going to read that for us. Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. God's self-revelation to Moses in these verses is what some consider to be the North Star of the Old Testament, a fundamental and a guiding principle, a principle to remind and redirect God's people to what is true about God, especially in circumstances that tempt them to fear or to doubt and forget who God is. You'll notice in verse 5, it begins with the word for, because it appeals to God's character. David prays, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. One might read it, because you are good and forgiving, and he goes on in verse 6, therefore, give ear to my prayer. And this verse is considered the climax of the first section of this prayer. Because David's entire prayer, everything that he is praying, is grounded on the nature and the character of God. It's a God who is good and a God who's forgiving. We can see that David prays with confidence and with conviction that God will in fact respond to his numerous requests. Why is David so confident in his prayer? He knows who his God is. From Scripture, we know that David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, has spent years meditating on and rehearsing the truth of God's character revealed in the Scriptures. And Grace Church, we do well to follow David's example. As one pastor put it, the biblical perspective is this: there is no neutrality when it comes to our ears or what we hear. In all aspects of our lives, we are listening to something. Either we are listening to the truth or we are listening to lies. When we are in crisis, it's all too easy for us to listen to our emotions and our feelings, which can be so strong and dominate our every thought. After all, our culture celebrates emotional expression and self-discovery. But Christopher Ashe, in his commentary, sees it a little differently. He writes, the Psalms not only express our affections, they reform them. Let me say that again. The Psalms not only express our affections, they reform them. What we need is not self-awareness, we need God-awareness. We need our emotions and our thoughts to be, as Christopher Ashe says, reformed or reformed. Renewed. Emotions and affections informed by Scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit according to what is true. So David, with his life on the line, chooses to remind himself and listen not to the fear and anxiety rising in his soul or the threats that are swirling around him, but to listen to and to believe what he knows to be true about his God. We need to ask ourselves, what are we listening to when in trouble? Do we fill our minds and our thoughts with the truth of God's goodness and his love for us? Or do we allow our emotions and our feelings to dictate our thoughts? David takes God's self-revelation and makes it personal, applying it to his life circumstances. So, if, like David, you're in trouble and you need to be reminded who your God is, this is your psalm to pray. David now shifts from a horizontal and personal expression or perspective of his trouble, looking vertically upward to the greatness and magnificence of his God. Our next section, undivided praise, and these are verses 8 through 13. So now, having spent the first portion of his prayer reflecting on God's character, David breaks out in a song of praise. Follow as I read verses 8 through 10. Let me get back there. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. I think David's declaration in this portion of God's unrivaled greatness in these verses explains his confidence and his faith that were expressed in the first part of this prayer. David is praising a God who not only makes promises, but is sovereignly powerful to fulfill them. Verse 10 concludes with a statement of the incomparable godness of God. You alone are God. David is announcing that his God is unique among all the pagan deities that were worshipped in his culture. These so-called gods promised protection, fertility, and provision, but are unable to deliver because it is the Lord who alone is God. Would you not agree that when desperate, we need to be reminded the most of his godness, his majesty, his unrivaled power and his sovereignty, and his rule over all nations? But even as David acknowledges God's unique and awesome power, he's again reminded of his dependence and his unworthiness. Let's continue with verses 11 through 13. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Faced with the reality of God's majesty and his holiness, David cries out for God to unite his heart. He prays that his heart be changed, that God's desires become his desires as he faithfully obeys his God. You'll remember it was David in Psalm 51, after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan for his sin, prayed earnestly, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." And so, in this psalm, as he continues to pray in verse 12, he gives thanks to the Lord with his whole heart, a heart that now by grace has been made whole. And so great is David's confidence in God's steadfast love toward him in verse 13, that he puts his trust in the Lord to one day deliver his soul from Sheol or the grave. Brothers and sisters, these verses reveal the divided state of all our hearts. By nature, our hearts are divided in their affections and their loyalties, wavering between sin and obedience. The Apostle Paul illustrates it this way in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It's precisely in troubling circumstances like David's that we must pray, that we must pray that our hearts be undistracted in our loyalty and our devotion towards the Lord. But mere human effort cannot accomplish this. As 16th century theologian John Calvin writes, uprightness of heart is entirely the gift of God. One commentator summarizes this section: the God who exists in unapproachable light and who exists alone as creator and sustainer of the universe and who has shown his mercy and enduring love to us should be responded to with a cry to unite our wandering and unfaithful hearts in thanksgiving and praise of his glorious name. Brothers and sisters, we need his grace to change our hearts. Now we come to the last section of this psalm I've titled simply Trust in God. It's at this point, at the end, that David finally reveals the source of his trouble: insolent, ruthless men who hate him and are seeking to kill him. Follow as I read these last verses, verse 14 through 17. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. David was accustomed to danger, often threatened by schemes to end his life, from King Saul's jealousy and attempts to have David murdered or killed in battle, or even his own son Absalom leading a rebellion to take over his throne. But Scripture doesn't tell us precisely who this gang of predators is. That detail's been left out. I think what is more important is the location where David places this information in his prayer. Thus far, David's prayer has focused on his relationship with God and on God's character. What's missing? The problem. As we noted in the beginning, he didn't introduce his prayer with a description of his trouble, and it's not until the end that David lays out the specifics and the severity. These guys want to kill me. His prayer instead begins with a description of God's character, and this forms the basis for his appeal and the assurance that God will deliver him, that God will answer him. The circumstances of his trouble, as he notes, are but a footnote, as he promptly, in verse 15, you'll see, returns to Exodus, God's declared truth about himself, as David prays, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." It's as if David needs one more time to remind him who his God is. And then he concludes his prayer with a plea for God's favor. In verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious." And in verse 17, "Show me a sign of your favor." David closes his prayer with a return to Exodus. One theologian comments, "No greater appeal could be made in proclaiming the character of God than to use the very words that God used of himself." Our perspective is all too often horizontally focused. In an effort to solve our problems, even when we ask for God's help, we begin with how bad the situation is rather than how great God is. Like the Israelites, our initial response is, "There are giants in the land." Grace Church, that we would learn from David's example. Set our focus set our cry for help on the goodness and the greatness of God. Then our prayers would have a very different perspective. This is Psalm 86. What an encouraging psalm. What are we to take away from this psalm? This prayer of David. His prayer is the prayer of a man in trouble, a prayer of desperation. What about the circumstances of your life? I'm not sure how many here have been threatened by a band of ruthless men, but perhaps there are some who have been under attack. A contentious neighbor, or a boss looking for an opportunity to have you fired, or an angry parent on your son's baseball team. Maybe David was thinking that God was punishing him for his sin. I know I have wondered at times, perhaps God has allowed this calamity in order to punish me or to correct me. Maybe like David, you're in desperate need. The loss of a job, mounting debt, perhaps even possibly losing your home. And what if you should hear these words from your doctor, words that all of us fear? You have cancer. Where do you go in trouble when there's nowhere else to turn? This is where David found himself. Lord, if you don't come through, I'm lost. In our modern technological age, we live in a time that relies on man's ingenuity and innovation, man's ability to solve his problems. Whether new cancer drugs or more vaccines, we might even achieve national security with bunker buster bombs and AI-powered weapons and drones, or a flourishing and secure economy with new business technologies like digital transformation and machine learning. And while these are often a means of grace, where do we turn when these fail us? My patient Janet had exhausted every known protocol in her cancer treatment. In the end, she entrusted her soul to the only one that could save her. David was the king of Israel, a position of power and prestige with many resources at his disposal. Yet he admits he is poor and needy. He knew his God is good and forgiving, delivering his soul from the depths of the grave. Where did Jesus turn in his most desperate moments? In the Garden of Gethsemane, with his closest friends asleep and his crucifixion looming before him. For a moment, let's return to Christopher Ashe. Earlier, I quoted him saying, "The Psalms not only express our affections, they reform them." Well, he goes on. "The Psalms not only express our affections, they reform them. And there's a deep reason why they do so. For the Psalms set before us the life of faith as it was lived flawlessly by Jesus." And brothers and sisters, this is our hope. Amen. Listen how the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus' desperation, his lament in his time of trouble. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Grace Church, not only is Jesus the perfect example for us to follow in our time of trouble, our lament, but he also experienced the ultimate lament when he was crucified, crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In his moment of greatest need, as he hung on the cross, taking our sin upon himself, Jesus was forsaken by God so that we will never be forsaken. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' cry was heard by his Father, as Hebrews says, because of his reverence. And your cry, your desperate plea, is heard because of his grace. Yes. Amen. This is our hope, and this is our trust. Yes. In the words of this 19th century hymn, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Jesus' death on the cross in our place gives us access to the Father and assurance that not only does he hear our prayers, our lament, but they have ultimately been answered in his Son, Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that in our desperate state, as helpless and hopeless sinners, you gave your Son and you heard his cry. And through his sacrifice, our greatest need has been met. And what's more, when we cry out to you now, by your grace, you hear our cries. And you not only hear us, you answer us. And Lord, that is our hope, and that is where we put our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.